The subject for this Bible reading chosen by the campaigners is, Can Our Worship Be Moral Acceptance? I'm going to keep very strictly to the five questions that are asked here, and after we open the scriptures, make some introductory remarks on this wonderful subject, then we shall proceed to spend a limited time on each of these five questions. Now, one would be inadequate for the task of speaking on such a wonderful subject, so little understood and so necessary. I cannot recall being in a Bible reading when the hour and a half was devoted to the subject of worship. But by the tone of the worship, especially when we're gathered together corporately on the first day of the week, some object to it being called a worship meeting, the breaking of bread, but it certainly is an occasion for the corporate worship of the worshipers. And the tone at times is very poor. And so I believe that the question asked, can our worship be more acceptable, is a necessary question in these last days. Now let us turn to a few key scriptures on this wonderful subject of worship. Genesis chapter 22. It is the first mention of worship in the King James Version. Verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now right in the center of our Bible in the book of Psalms 95, verse 3. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is also. The sea is his and indeed, and his hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Now, the last mention of worship in the Old Testament, please, in the prophecy of Zechariah. Chapter 14 takes us on to the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of the angels, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Matthew chapter 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him. Verse 11, And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now for the greatest of all passages on the subject of worship, John chapter 4, here in 5 verses we have 10 mentions of worship and worshiping and worshipers. Spoken in a very unusual circumstance to an unusual person by the Lord. But this passage is a key to our understanding of some of the principles of divine worship. Verse 20, the words of the woman, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, we know what ye worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, for God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There in the compass of these 5 verses we have 10 mentions of this remarkable subject of worship, the worshippers, principles of worship. Now shall we turn, please, this time to Romans chapter 15. My brother read it this morning. I thought of using this verse. Verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you, in some sort, as put in your mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister, and the word here is worshiping in sacrifice, or ministering in sacrifice. The minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering in sacrifice, the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. One would hardly associate the act of ministering the gospel with an act of worship, but here it's linked with worship, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 3, We are the circumcision who worship, and I prepare the revised reading here, who worship by the Spirit of God, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We worship God by the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Now, 2 more readings, Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. And And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue, people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Verse 14, And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Last reading in the 22nd chapter, the last mention of worship. Verse 8, And I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I have heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren of promise, that them which keep the sayings of this book worship God. Now may the Lord bless to us the reading of this precious holy word. I wouldn't intend to give a complete exposition of the scriptures that we've read, but I believe that they would be the basis of our consideration of the questions that are on the paper regarding this wonderful subject of worship. The first question is, what is worship? I suppose it would baffle a definition, but the best way to understand worship is to consider certain words that are used to present the biblical idea of worship. There are those around us who are false worshipers. It seems to be innate in every human heart to worship something. Some are worshiping the works of their hands. Some are worshiping the host of heaven. Some are worshiping angels, and some are even worshiping evil spirits. We live in a world that's marked by worship, but the true worshiper, he turns from all of earth and material things. And we hear the words of the Savior when he said, In the hour of his temptation, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. I think the word is worship. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. The object of all worship is God himself. Now, the word that is used in the Old Testament in the Hebrew first appears translated in our King James Version. In the beautiful record of Genesis 22, Abraham, about to lay upon the altar his only Isaac, and he called it an act of worship. I and the lad will go yonder and worship, alone upon Mount Moriah. Whatever other pictures we have, dispensationally, pictures of the Trinity, and the love of the Son for the Father, and the love of the Father for the Son. Let us never forget that it is an act of worship. I and the lad will go yonder and bow down. The word there means to fall down in reverence before God. Worship. The last mention of worship in the Old Testament, I think, may be alluded to in Malachi, but in Zechariah 14, it takes us on to a millennial day when the King will be reigning in Jerusalem and over Jerusalem. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, nations will send their representatives to worship the King. Abraham is the great millennial man of the Old Testament. associated with the Melchizedek priesthood, is significant that the man with whom worship begins points to the families of all the earth coming to worship the King in his beauty. The highest note of comfort and blessing in the Jubilee of Earth will not be the fact that the creation that groaneth has lost its glow, that the earth will be without war, he maketh wars to cease, and all the blessings of that 1,000 years, but the greatest of all accomplishments will be that a wondering world will worship the King who once was nailed upon a cross. The highest note, the highest theme of the millennium will be the worship of the great King. Now in Psalm 96, where I read, 95 and verse 6, I have always appreciated this word of the Psalms. Oh, come, let us worship and fall down before the Lord our Maker. Worship. So in the Old Testament we learn that worship is bowing down, kneeling, doing homage, overflowing in the presence of the Creator and of the King and of the coming Messiah. Worship. When we come to the New Testament, what is worship? There are two words that are mainly used. Proskuneo, which means to bow down or do homage. And this peculiar word is used in the Gospels and in the book of the Revelation. Once only in 1 Corinthians 14, when the assembly is gathered, and one witnessing the presence of God in the midst of the company, he falls down and worships. Now that word is a word that is not used in the epistles. Some of our brethren may have ideas why. We have lutrioa, which means to worship as a priest or to sacrifice as a priest in the presence of God. But whether it be the first one falling down, and I think that the reason it is there is that the object is visible. Christ was seen by the wise men. In a day to come they will see the Lamb and therefore bow before him in homage. But in our day, the worship is spiritual in character. We worship although we see him not, whom having not seen we love. So I believe that worship is the overflowing of the heart to God for his majesty and greatness, his creation power, his attributes of mercy and grace. And we worship because of that love that caused them to give the Lord Jesus, his Son, to die and rise again the third day. All in the presence of Jehovah. And that should cause deep reverence. If we never open our mouth, worship is not always expressed with the mouth. It is a heart attitude. My heart is inviting a good manner. Bubbling up, rising up to God with every adoration that a human heart can understand. Worship. So there we have the first question. I mustn't spend long here. How important is it? It's more important than any service that I can render. More important than my witness, as our brother Hunter pointed out, worship before witness. It's more important than any other service I would render to man or to God. God desires worshipers. The Father seeketh worshipers. any sister, any brother, old or young, lying in bed ill or moving around, we can worship. And it brings greater joy to God than anything that I can do to be a worshiper. The most important gathering of the believers as priests is upon the first of the week, when we gather to carry out the desire of the Lord Jesus in the taking of the emblems in remembrance of his love. That is the most important gathering of a New Testament assembly. It's not the family Bible hour or the ministry or the gospel or the children's work. The very central gathering of a New Testament assembly is the occasion when we worship. Oh, how poor, as we listen, we don't want to be critical, but as we listen to the hymns given up, and the poor representation of worship, and the presentation and the long pauses of birth and barrenness, and only one or two seem to have gathered a full silver bowl like a prince with fine flour, or a basket like a pilgrim, or full hands like a priest coming into the presence of God. Only the Lord stir us up. Do we want blessing coming down in the gospel? Then there must be sweet savor ascending up. Whenever we go to a company and we listen to their worship on the first of the week, we have some idea what character the gospel meeting, how it will follow, because when we send up the outgoings of our hearts, Hebrews 13, by him, therefore let us offer the fruit of our lips, confessing his name. And as we rise to confess the loveliness of his name, the beauty of his son, the excellencies of his pathway, the wonders of his atoning death, the Father lends his ear. There's nothing gives God greater pleasure on earth. The most important thing in a Christian's life is to be a worshiper. Let me challenge all our hearts. Have we failed in worship? Do you know anything about getting alone in your own room and kneeling down not to pray for the ordinary things of life, but to kneel down and say to God how much your little heart appreciates his love and his greatness? Who am I that I should appear before thee, the creator of all things? I'm on earth, and I'm nothing. I should be lost forever. But I desire to come to speak to thee of the loveliness of Christ, and to worship before thee. What a delightful. Oh, we bow in adoration inside the veil. Now, I think that will do for the opening. We better just go down these questions, have some conception, perhaps in better measure with the help of our brethren. I'd like to be asked again next year if the Lord be not come. Go on too long, they never ask you back. So we'll have then the first question, what is worship? Which I have covered, I think, a little.
I've often thought that there are perhaps as many as five or six words used by the Holy Spirit which are related closely to the subject of worship, but which may not in themselves be worship. I thought of the word reverence
And I'm thinking of the fear of the Lord, the sense of the awe of His presence, and then gratitude, which seems to be a grateful heart for mercy of the name, and then thankfulness, which is related to grace and the blessings that grace bestows, and then praise, which seems to be an utterance, an expression of appreciation, and then adoration, which seems to be an occupation of the heart. Would you think that's an ascending scale from reverence, gratitude, thankfulness, praise, adoration, and worship? Is that an ascending scale?
They're all ingredients of worship. And in Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 9 and Romans 12 and 1, the presentation of the body, we worship as we preach the gospel and as we give our gifts, acts of worship. And then the expression of our hearts and our lips.
In this expression, is it not an overflow of the heart? I often thought it would be wonderful to be in a meeting just to sit before God and contemplate all that He is and how He's revealed Himself in Christ, and to have room to worship. And it's not a matter of not being interested. It's not a matter of getting a lot of headings of that, bless your God, or anything like that. But just your heart going out.
Well, Psalm 23 would be good there, my cup runneth over.
That's the idea. I think that's the idea. It's the overflow. It's the Spirit of God moving your affection and your intelligence.
In 1 Corinthians 14, we have the functions of an assembly, which become. There are four words used in that chapter, and I want to make a difference, to point out the difference. The word is pray, the assembly pray. The word is thanks, the assembly getting thanks. So the third one is singing, that's the assembly praising God. And the fourth one is the word bless, the assembly eulogizing God. And what did you point out the difference between these four words letting us see as a result the importance of worship?
Well, you would agree that in 1 Corinthians 14, it's there are various functions of the assembly united together. And so prayer is coming with a definite need in our hearts. I know that when we come to speak to God publicly, we speak about praying, but worship is not really praying. In prayer, we ask something from God. In blessing or eulogizing God, we send something to God. Acceptable worship to God. We're not asking for anything, we're eulogizing. And in fact, in all our prayers, I believe we should begin by eulogizing God and eulogizing His Son. If I want to gain the ear of God at any time, I come with thanksgiving and an overflowing heart before. Singing is most important in the assembly. I will sing with the heart and with the understanding also. And I believe it's a form of worship. Some of these hymns in our believers sing good. We sang Reginald Heber's greatest hymn that our brother Oliver gave out there. Holy, holy, holy. It's a hymn of worship. And we sang Neil Peter's beautiful hymn, the mention of thy name shall draw our hearts to worship thee. So
I do see a difference between eulogizing and praying and singing and thanksgiving. It is very interesting in Acts 17 where Paul stood on Mars Hill and missed the objects of idolatry. But he never used either one of the words for worship which are used in the Gospels and the Epistles. Although our English Bible says that he talked about ye ignorantly worship, the word means ye ignorantly do reverence to. In your ignorance ye do reverence to them. And then when he spoke about God not being worshipped with men's hands, he used the word that means to serve God with your hands. He did not use the word for worship. I think that's most of everything. I believe what our brother Casey said in his opening, that the word for worship that is used in such verses as Philippians 3 and 3 and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, that is a spiritual worship from the heart. It is a worship of redeemed spirits. It is a very special operation of the Holy Spirit upon our spirits and cannot be produced naturally. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit of God on our spirits.
Now shall we look at John chapter 4 just for a moment, where the divine teacher we heard this morning was come teaching. Very unusual person that he spoke these words to, and these words are the key to the worship in this age. We learn here the place of worship. The Samaritans worshipped in Jerusalem, and the Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus gives us the place of worship today. Believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this month nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The place of worship is not the gospel hall. People speak about going to their place of worship. We simply gather in a room for convenience, or in a hall for convenience. But when we sit there, the place of worship is inside that day that was rent when the Savior gave his life on Calvary. And we draw near for angels and for men of old could never grant, only Aaron once a year. And we come right into the presence of God. So I believe the place of worship is in John 4. And then the people that worship, the true worshipers. Verse 23, the hour cometh when the true worshippers, and a true worshipper is a born again Christian. May every Christian worship is a question here. Every Christian has a blood-bought right to worship God. And as our brother mentioned in ministry this morning, if a person is born again, there will be outgoings from his heart for the Father. Some of us know that when we first attended an assembly meeting and they sang, "Rise my soul, behold this Jesus," and those brethren worshipped and spake to the Father about his Son, it drew out our hearts to God, something that was never there before in our hearts. And the true worshiper is the person who has taken the living water and who has been saved. So we have the people that worship, true worshipers. The Father seeketh such to worship him. That means we have to be in a worshiping spirit all the time, every day. There should never be a day go by that our hearts don't go out and overflow, as Brother Humphrey has presented to the outgoings of our hearts to the God of our salvation. The persons who worship, the people who worship, true worshipers, Christians, and the place of worship is heaven. The person that we worship is the Father. We worship the Father. It is customary in our gatherings to approach God the Father through the Son, by the Holy Spirit.
Now that doesn't mean that we would never give worship to the Son. In John chapter 5, the next chapter, we read these words that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And hence when we sing those lovely hymns, like, Lord Jesus, thou among this bitterness removed. How do we rejoice to sing directly to the Lord Jesus? But when he was here on earth, worship was always offered directly to him. And when we see him in heaven, we're going to worship him as the object of our worship. But today, the usual approach is to the Father through the Son. I personally have never addressed myself directly to the Lord Jesus when I meet with the believers on the first of the week. But if another brother did so, I would be very wrong to criticize him. But I have always felt happy in my soul to worship God, the Father through the Son, in presenting praise to God for his love. I'd like to hear my brother name, Brother Hunter.
I agree that those who honor the Father honor the Son. I fully agree that we approach God through Christ in the power of the Spirit. I remember one time when our assembly there was a brother and he would begin to worship addressing the Father, and halfway through he would switch to address the Son, and then toward the end he switched again to address the Father, and it was really quite confusing.
He shouldn't be addressing the Spirit.
Well,
see, that's one of the great errors that's in certain assemblies. Thank God not one of you is okay.
There is a sense, I suppose, in which we do worship the Godhead for its activity. And many assemblies say to the Father, it's true of the whole Godhead. But generally, we would address the Father through the Son.
I had thought that was the significance of Philippians 3 and 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and rejoice in Christ Jesus. So he's the object of our rejoicing, the subject of it, but we address God in worship. And then that verse we read this morning in John 6 would show us that the Father would always lead us to the Son. As would the Holy Spirit lead us to the Son. So the Godhead is united in giving to the Son the object, making him the object of worship.
What does the difference be then? In Brother Casey says, the first revelation of New Testament worship was given by Christ to the woman of Samaria. And he speaks about the worship of the Father. But when Paul gives the doctrine of worship in Philippians, it's the worship of God. So what's the difference between worshiping the Father and worshiping God? Is there any difference?
We have heard that in our worship of God, we include all the movements of the Godhead. But in the worship of the Father is the presentation of the Son. I think the offerings, I've always believed that the sweet savor offerings of Leviticus 1-3, the burnt offerings, the meat offering, the peace offering, help them to understand what it is to the sweet savor offering.
Don't you think the idea of addressing God would be that you have before him sovereignty and the origin of all? Whereas when you address the Father as such, you're conscious of an established relationship that could only come this side of the cross.
The worship of God can include worship as a creator and creation, but Father's relationship, redemption. There is a subtle, there is a difference.
Would you, Brother Crawford, what would your mind be about the word proskuneo being used in the Gospel and in the Book of the Revelation, when it's not used, as you have pointed out in Acts 17, yet it is used in relationship to the false worship of the image of the beast? But in the epistles, it's the word, the three.
Well, Prasthuya is only used, when there is physical evidence of a worshipful attitude. It is used only when there is a prostrate, a bowing down, a kneeling.
You mean a material object?
No.
What do you mean by physical?
I meant that the person who is doing the worship gives evidence of it by their action. But the spiritual worship of the epistles does not necessarily involve any physical action. But actually, as Brother Paisley has said, the idea of the word that is used in the Gospels and used in the Book of the Revelation is the idea of prostrating oneself. A person could do that without the heart being touched. But nevertheless, genuinely prostrating oneself would mean that it is a physical act showing what is going on in the heart. But then the other word that is used in the epistle seems to involve the thought of that which is spiritual, even though there might not be any outward demonstration. So that when the Lord Jesus was present here, as a man, in his physical body, men bowed down to worship him, before him. And even that picture that our brother Paisley gave us last night, in John 18, that was not an act of willing worship, but it was an act of submission to his authority. So that type of thing is when his presence is physical, whereas the other is when he is absent and the Spirit of God is moving upon our spirits. Maybe a little complicated, I hope it's not confusing.
There's a principle here in verse 23, brother. The true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit. Now, I believe that that is not the Holy Spirit that is there. I believe it's with his own spirit, in spirit and in truth. Man is a tripartite being, and I believe we worship with our bodies in a reverent energy. In these words that we've heard, it was an actual kneeling down or a prostration, and yet we do worship at times kneeling down. Our bodily attitude. So when we would sit as worshippers, David sat before the Lord. I think he wouldn't expect us to sit slovenly or aimlessly, but we would sit with reverent body before the Lord. We worship in our soul. The emotional part of our tripartite being, our self-consciousness, we would worship it with our soul. I believe that we worship with the body, physically, we worship with the soul. Emotionally, and we worship with the spirit, the highest part of man, rising into the very presence of God, and in spirit and in truth.
I was interested, now, who had the law of the defensive of the women? I was interested in the idea that you introduced the general poverty when it comes to worship. Would one of the reasons be that most brethren worship from a gospel setting? There is no understanding. That this gospel setting is that you're thinking of the cross and your sins and how they were put away. And I have no objections to that. Because the difference between the blood of the sin offering and the blood of the burnt offering was that the blood of the burnt offering was poured at the foot of the altar, but the blood of the sin offering went into the sanctuary. So that you enter the sanctuary, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. I think that's the blood of the sin offering. Now, we must recognize that our sins have been dealt with. But surely, what Christ has brought in is greater than what he put away. And I think that to help the poverty, there should be an intimate knowledge of the Gospels as to see Christ personally in the richness of his person and in the expression of the essence of deity. Secondly, I think you need an understanding of the offerings in order to appreciate his person and the detail of his work. That's the knowledge. I think you need a knowledge of the Psalms to understand the spirit of Christ as his offer. And I think you need a knowledge of the epistles to understand the full result of what, who Christ is and what he's done. The epistles bring all that together into the end. Now, that's how I feel about it.
Should I ask a question from John 4 that I think is related to what you're saying, Mr. Hunter? Why is it that worship is brought in John's Gospel? Because John not only deals with it here, he deals with it in chapter 9 with the blind man brought to worship the Lord Jesus, and you have Mary in chapter 12 as a worshiper, and he's taken us to Revelation chapter 5. She's very poor material. We'd say she wasn't of something material heart of this woman. And yet, why is it that the Lord takes the subject of worship in John with a woman like this?
Now, you would have thought that he would have spoken about it to Nicodemus, because he was a master of Israel and a Judaistic worshiper.
But that's not the answer to question number 3.
Yes.
May every Christian worship.
It's in order to show that even a woman of that nature,
may every Christian worship.
It's in order to show that even a woman of that nature, the lowest character perhaps, that, well, they marveled that he spake to the woman. I have written over the bishop a marvel that he had ever spoken to them. He begins with an outcast to show that every Christian can worship. Then he began at the bottom of the scale. If she can worship it, then every person can worship.
That's why when the priesthood of believers is touched in the New Testament, it's always collected in his will. To indicate to every believer in the Holy Priesthood and has right to worship. Again, on this idea of poverty, I had to walk again.
You're moving ahead to verses 5, you see, that's the question. What will improve the tone of our worship? You're ramping up.
Again, don't you think on the Lord's Day morning that there is a difference between worship and ministry? That worship ascends from the heart through Christ to God, but ministry is coming down from God through Christ to the believer. And there is a difference. And I think you should see that. For it may tend at times that all kind of ministry is toward the Lord.
Yes. Brother. It's previous expression, not as that of mistreated one. Would it not correct to say that our worship goes far beyond the worship of the wise men? The wise men worship Christ because of who he was. We worship Christ not only because of who he was, who he is, but what he has done. We touch the great work of the Redeemer.
And yet, brother, it is that work of redemption that reveals his true character. You know, it is, worship really is occupied with a person, and that person is revealed in his redemptive acts. I've often been amazed that to this woman in John 4, to go back to that subject, that the Lord reveals such high truth to her. I know we have painted her in all her sinfulness, but let us remember now, as one who has truly been forgiven and has drunk of the water of life, that here is a person to whom the Lord can teach the very highest principles of worship found in all the Bible. Because there isn't anything higher than this. This worship in the Spirit. This worship not in Jerusalem. And if you're a young Christian, now just think of that for a moment. What did the Lord mean when he said, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem shall men worship the Father?
Were they not going to worship the Father at Jerusalem? Wasn't that where the first assembly even was going to break bread? But the Lord said they'll not worship in this mountain or at Jerusalem. So, Brother Paisley, where would they worship?
In the heavenly sanctuary.
This is sanctuary. I was glad you mentioned the question of the building. A place of gathering is not a place of worship. The place of worship is in the sanctuary. It's a heart experience, it's a spiritual experience. It's nothing at all to do with where you are.
Now, we must look at things that, what can we glean from instances of worship in the Scripture?
Can I ask a question, Brother?
Yes.
David, before you come to that. What would the heart condition be before one could worship?
I answer that with Psalm 45. My heart is unkind in a good manner. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak now of the things which I have made touching the gate. There must be preparation of heart.
Preparation of heart, you see. Basically, masjid is a response to divine revelation.
What God says to us is greater than what we say to Him. So masjid is based on the divine revelation, and I think you're right. This fullness of revelation appeared on the cross and the resurrection. There is an appreciation of God without any son that never has known the Lord.
Mr. Hunter, what you have just said is really the point that I was trying to come to in my question before. Abraham, who is the beginning of the subject of worship, Genesis 22, his history begins the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. John chapter 4, the woman who was just a lowly woman, but she is being made a worshiper, because she has eternal life. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There must be a revelation of God, a capacity to grasp that in order to be a worshiper.
Now we have many instances of examples of worship in the book, and a brother now desired, what can we glean from these instances of worship in the Scripture? It would be impossible to cover all the instances of worship, but Genesis 22 is where we commenced. We could see that worship here is the act of giving to God the best. Whenever the sons of Jacob were going down into the presence of Joseph, Jacob said, carry the best fruits in your vest, the first fruits. And when we come to worship, we should give God the best. And the best is the presentation of a son to the Father.
Is there a difference between seeds and fruit? I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 15, the fruit of our lips. Is there, what is the idea? Is it something cultivated and culled and specially prepared for presentation?
I think that word is the calves of our lips, like Hosea, coming from Hosea 14. Maybe it's a go back to the sacrifices. Our brother Hunter pointed out very clearly that in order to worship, we should study carefully the offerings, especially the sweet savor offering. There's a wrong conception that we begin with the sin offering and the trespass offering. We work our way finally to the burnt offering. I have never been happy with that. I believe that each believer on the day of his conversion, he begins with the burnt offering. The sin offering is an offering to assure believers. You know, we preach the offerings to the unsaved, but the offerings have nothing to do with the unsaved. The sin offering in Leviticus 7 has to do with the sin of a priest, the sin of a believing man. And so God intends us to be occupied with the character of Christ as he has brought joy to the heart of God. And then in the meal offering, the person who have brought this joy to God, the work and person of Christ.
And when we read in relation to the examples of worship, wouldn't it be right to say that the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the atmosphere of worship? It states in Matthew, He took bread and blessed it. The word it should be omitted. And the word blessed there is the word eulogy.
Eulogizing
God. But I have a right to say then that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ in the spirit of worship.
I think the Passover itself that men around us are celebrating today was marked by worship and eating a lamb roasted on fire. Now the second mention of worship, the example is Abraham's servant. And he bowed and worshipped. And the reason he did that was not because he was offering the son, but because he saw the definite guidance of God on his life. You see, the example here is when I see God has guided me through a difficulty, and as he saw that God had brought him to the very place I being in the way the Lord led me, he bowed his head and worshipped. So there we have an example of worship when a person appreciates the kindness of God. And then when we come to Job, he's lost everything. Everything he had is taken from him. And we read that then he arose and worshipped. He worshipped God. He said, God hath given, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, and he worshipped him. Instances of worship. And Joshua going into the land before he put a foot in it, when the captain of the Lord's host appeared, and we read, he fell down and worshipped. And so we have these instances, many of them in the Old Testament. And when we come to the New Testament, it begins with the wise men. And their gifts that they carried, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Usually, traditionally in the assemblies, we speak of the gold as a deity and the frankincense as his perfect life and the mirror emblem of his death. I have thought for some time that those men brought that which was in keeping with the person they had come to worship. And so gold is the sovereign metal. There's nothing greater than gold. So by the giving of gold, they were saying he is the king. Gold for the king. They may not have known that he was also the priest, but frankincense could only be handled by a priest. And so they are saying he is the king, he is the priest. And wherever we get two of the offices of Christ, king and priest, we always look for the third. And I have searched for myrrh associated with his prophetic ministry, and we read, thy lips are as the sweet droppings of myrrh. And in Luke 7, when the woman came, and Mr. Darby points out in his new translation, which is very reliable, he said that the woman brought a box of myrrh. And when she poured the myrrh upon him, Simon recognized that he was the prophet. The smell of the myrrh associated with prophetic ministry said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who or what manner of a woman she is. So I have thought that in the first mention of worship, we are in the presence of the king, the sovereign. We are in the presence of the priest who takes our worship. We are in the presence of the great prophet.
Mr. Stacy,
so our worship should be in keeping with his character.
Could you look at the tree of giving in the life of worship? I'm thinking on the gift that Paul received from the assembly at Philippi, and in describing that gift, he described it like this. He said, an offering, a sacrifice, well-pleasing unto God. Could we look at material giving in that sense as worship?
Very good. Well, I think 2 Corinthians 9 would definitely back that up.
That's right. Look at these four that you mentioned. As the idea of a local assembly as a priestly company offering to God. We call it a collection, but they offer to God because they consider the result of God. And Paul received it from God as a servant. So there's a priestly idea there,
and the odor, the sweet smell would be the fact that it was the devotion of that company. And the expression of their appreciation of the Lord Jesus, which would ever be precious to God as the sweet incense of His Son. Whenever the Lord Jesus was on the cross, our brother mentioned that in the Psalms, we have the feelings of Christ. And Psalm 22 is the Lord Jesus telling us Himself of His sufferings. I don't think there's anything like that in the Bible where the Lord is relating His own feelings to it. Everything in that Psalm relates to Him, the first 21 verses, His death on the cross, described by Himself. And among the things He said was this, "Thou didst make me whole when I was upon my mother's breast." It has to do with the provision of the gifts of the wise man. Worship is far-reaching in its effect. The man that enters in at the north gate to worship in the day to come must proceed through the south gate. He shall never return by the gate by which he enters, and we can never worship without being affected ourselves.
We do not need to draw one or two distinctions here. You see, when you go back to your Old Testament, and then you come into the Gospels, you're dealing with Israel as a nation. You could come representatively to a place in Jerusalem and worship. Well, nothing like that now. It's true that every believer can worship personally, and that's been gone over very intelligently. But as far as we are concerned, I suppose God offered local assemblies that there might be an opportunity now locally and collectively for worship to be offered. It's the only, and we have found that the only occasion that's suitable for worship is in the last morning.
If you consider the very sphere of worship, what it is, we often confine it to the Lord's the morning meeting, but rather should not every meeting of the saints be a worship meeting because of what worship is.
That would be true. Even there, you can have expressions of worship. But I think particularly in the Lord's morning.
In other words, the holy priesthood of believers is together to function in the character of priesthood. I believe that with all my heart, that while every believer is a priest, yet in order to corporate worship, we must be together. And the coming together to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, to me, seems the most fitting occasion for the corporate worship of the company. And hence, I believe, and I speak of it as the worship meeting. That doesn't give me any difficulty to call it the worship meeting.
And there's very strong reasons for that in what is taught about the meaning of the priesthood in Hebrews chapter 5. That the priest does not function on behalf of himself. He functions for men in things pertaining to God. In other words, and I'm being very careful now what I'm saying, this isn't just off the top of my head. When I go into my closet to pray, I am coming as a child of my Father. When I rise up in the company of the saints, I am functioning in a holy priesthood before God. And I think, brethren and sisters, that we don't emphasize that enough. Don't accuse me now of denying priesthood to all believers. Please don't do that. But the functioning of priesthood is a collective function, and the place where that is manifested so far as worship is concerned is in the breaking of bread meeting, in the Lord's Supper. So that it really is a meeting, I wouldn't call it the meeting of worship or the worship meeting, but I would call it the meeting for worship. That's the purpose of the meeting.
When you call it the worship meeting, we mean that it's the preeminent thought before.
Yeah. You see, we do other things on the Lord's Day morning simply because it's fitting. I mean, we take a direction. I mean, you go to scripture for that sort of thing, have you?
So now
it's connected, but we do that. It's not me,
but I thought we had scripture in 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 Corinthians 16.
Well, now,
on the first day of the week?
In principle, yes. Yeah. I mean, actually, it was for the two saints. They're not using.
But the time when it was taken was the first day of the week.
Yeah.
I think the principle remains.
Yeah, the principle remains, yes.
There is a sense, isn't there, in which everything in Christian living flows from worship. So, I've been impressed by the man in Matthew chapter 9 who came and worshiped the Lord Jesus, saying, "My daughter is now sick." His worship was expressed in his prayer. Now, I'm not trying to confuse worshiping and praying, because there is a sense in which we're distinguishing that now, but there is a sense in which my apprehension of God is the motive spring of everything in my Christian life. You follow what I'm saying. So, yes, our gospel meeting is a worship meeting in that sense, you know, point of evidence.
We're right in the middle of worship, but the preeminent character of the breaking of bread is to worship God. We come to worship. We were like these wise men. And where would we have seen the riches of the wise man? Where would you see the riches of your brother? You see, these wise men were not recognized as being men carrying great wealth in the presence of King Herod. It was how they operated in the house. The way we acted before the Lord Jesus that brought out the true riches and their true character. And so sometimes we see the wealth of our brethren in the street, and we see the poverty of our brethren in the assembly. When we see men how they can present their worship and lay it in order, Abraham laid the wood in order. I believe we need to lay our worship in order aright before God in an orderly way. And it reaches God's ear, and we should become practiced and exercised.
Is there not a need for preparation of our own heart and spirit, and then the preparation of that which we bring in offering? Is that not a twofold thing? And thinking of 1 Corinthians 11 and 30, first of all, let a man examine himself. And then I'm thinking of what you're suggesting from Matthew 2, where they brought those gifts to the Lord. There was preparation beforehand for the bringing of those gifts.
I think that's essential. You see, it's quite remarkable in the New Testament, when you come to the meeting on the last of the morning, there are no rules and regulations. There's nothing laid down. That doesn't mean to say that we can do what we want. The idea basis for the passage is that every brother is expected to be led by the Spirit, that there will be rules and regulations. If the Spirit is leading each one, everything must be right. 1 Corinthians 11, dealing with no less than the mention of the suffering of the people, is a correct lesson, drawing attention to the need for stable condition to partake.
They weren't able to partake of the Lord's Supper because of the condition. So the Lord's Supper is a proper designation.
Although they're showing importance of worship, I think it's just a change, and I hope you won't think that for belittling prayer, because it's viewed as sweet incense.
That's more sacrifice.
No, I know. We're not belittling thanksgiving. That's very connected to God. And we're not belittling praise. Praise unto God is very, very precious to God. What we're emphasizing is the high quality of worship, and contrast to the all four are very, very important, and they are expressed in our priestly exercise.
Don't you get the idea of not only preparation, but diligent preparation in the composition of the incense in Exodus 30, which was entirely for God? And these ingredients have to be laboriously, and intelligently prepared and compounded with the entirely for God.
Nobody could measure the that there's no measurement given to those spices that were in the incense.
Could be. Now, when it comes to the hymn book, now I like our hymns. I love them. Because a lot of them express things a lot better than I can. But you don't think sometimes too much use of the hymn book is a touch or a lack of appreciation.
A journalist came around the different churches in Toronto once, and he came to an assembly, and he said the thing that marked them out was they carried two books, and they noticed they used the little book far more than the big one, which he agreed to use. But I often say there are two hymnals. This is the H-Y-M-M hymnal, and this is the H-I-M-M. Two hymnals. And what our brother says is right, at times it's just a hymn and a prayer or a thanksgiving. Very little worship. It's delightful to hear five or six. We wouldn't play regulations, but to hear five or six rise and worship the Father, the well-beloved Son. And the hymns that we give should be suitable hymns. You know, it amazes me. Nothing in my hand I bring is not for the Lord's Day morning. The gospel hymn. And Redemption Ground, and other hymns that are even sisters can sing. In fact, it would surprise you, there might be a more wit than we have. But you know, there's plenty about hymns that are not keeping character with the Lord's Supper.
I like the balance to that as well. I remember our brother talking to Brother Peyton, Brother Bonsworth, about this service. Hymns that are sung in foreign meaning and sometimes too many hymns. He said a thing which I haven't forgotten. He said, I think that our worship probably rises often to a highest height in some of the hymns that we sing.
Well, I believe that. Now, I have written down five things here, but they've been already covered. What will improve the tone of our worship meeting? Well, we have just 10 minutes.
There's a subject that's, I think is very important, is preparation. It's a matter of preparation to come to worship. It must be a preparation of heart and of spirit. But brethren, can I ask the question, should there not be a preparation of material, spiritual material? Should there not be a putting together in my own mind and heart, appreciation, which can then be voiced in an orderly way? Because when I rise up in the company, I am rising up to act in my function as in the holy priesthood, and I am actually carrying the company into God's presence. Should there not be order in the offering? Do not I learn that from the Levitical system, first of all, that there must be order?
When was the meal offering made ready in the oven or in the flat plate or in the pan? Wasn't it prepared at home? There's a preparation at home, and then it was presented to the priests at the altar. A man had to go and get his bullet, and some have likened it to a person of great ability getting a bullet, but I have always looked on those five grades of the burnt offering as all being of equal value before the eye of God. In fact, they brought out those precious things in a dove that a bullet cannot really be used in. It's, to my mind, it's easier for me to go and get a bullet out of a pasture than catch two doves. The two doves must be male doves. Even an ornithologist has difficulty in discerning between a male and a female dove. I might search for days to catch two doves and bring them. It is more difficult to have a heavenly meditation of the Lord.
Yes, it's the only thing. I agree. The only thing I'm worried about is it becomes too cut and dry. Now, am I different from you brethren in this? I see me enjoying the Lord, you know, during the week, and before I come, I come into the gallery, somebody gets out of it, and the brother rises, you know, because I'm suddenly during the week, and I find myself on my feet, lost in the wonder of God and Christ. I never touched a thing of his
Well, we wouldn't that's say that. When you come to minister the word, you would come prepared.
Oh, yes.
You know, though, Brother Hunter, if I may interject this, you have had a wealth of study in the Word of God. You draw from a wide background of knowledge of what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus, so that when you come to a meeting and that's the theme, you are able to draw from your diligent study of Scripture and bring into that thoughts that are from the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I am thinking of a young man who is exercised to function in his priesthood. And young men, you should not function in Levitical service unless you're exercised to function in priesthood.
What do you mean by that?
I mean that a man should not be up preaching the gospel on Sunday evening or giving his testimony in the open air if he has not been exercised before the Lord to function in his priesthood and worship. But what I'm saying is this, brethren, that I would suggest that a young man should actually prepare. Now, don't think about preparing a sermon, please. But I'm talking now about preparing your offering and putting it in order in your own heart and mind, appreciating it yourself. Because if you do not think orderly, you will not speak orderly, and the saints will not be able to follow you. Now, that is not just technical. That's necessary if we're going to be able to understand.
Robert Bernard argued with what he said, this reformation and previous work could be everyday reformation. Little persons are come to have knowledge that makes it much easier for them. But where does the Spirit of God come in?
Well, you say that the Spirit of God can teach these things. If you have broad deep knowledge too, haven't you find it time when the Lord said, one of the wonders speak, and the Spirit of God is bringing things before you, that one premeditates it, if I'm a good example. Don't you find that?
But normally, Brother Hunter, you would suggest now, you're not suggesting that the Spirit of God begins to move after you gather. That the preparation by the Holy Spirit, Brother Gray, takes place long before the meeting is gathered.
I'm thinking when the brethren come together and some have more knowledge than others, but they have all knowledge as to how regular bread should function, the Spirit of God's presence. Now, what does the Spirit of God do in that meeting?
I thought perhaps in connection with what you're saying, Mr. Gray, that there's not only the Spirit working in giving me material for offering, but then in giving me intelligence as to when to offer. I don't think that should be viewed as a mysterious thing, that I sit there and wait for suddenly I find myself on my feet and I didn't know I was going to be there. You mean that, brother, and none of us would mean that. But rather, I have been enjoying something, and I sense that what I am enjoying is appropriate for the present moment. I think there are some dear brethren, and I suppose I've been part of them, who prepare something for a breaking of bread, and they figure I've got to give it now. Far better to wait. I have enjoyed some things I have waited because it just didn't fit at that moment. And as the Spirit of God moved to me, it became more deep in my soul and more appreciated and more fitting for the time of the
Lord. What we're thinking about is you and I were taught. You know, it's 40 years ago when you and I preached together away in Missouri. We were taught that there was such a thing as a pre-meeting. A pre-meeting. That is, if it commenced with the Lamb. And I must say, I do appreciate Mr. Jack's beautiful and Lamb of God, our souls adore thee. And to Calvary, Lord, and Spirit now, and so on. And if it begins with the Lamb, I would be prepared to forget what I've prepared and to gather up thoughts around the Lamb and so on. And we'd follow the theme through for us.
Can you think about the unbelievers now? That when we come together, we don't come together to be taught or educated, and that's, you know, straightforward. But don't you think that the unbelievers could learn how to function as a priest by listening to older brothers? How priestly men would speak of Christ and express their worship, would that not be educated to the position and to a sister? You know, I feel, sister, that when there's a lull in the gathering on a Lord's Day morning, that you shouldn't be so much sitting waiting for a brother to give out to him or get him to speak. I think you sisters should take that opportunity of presenting your worship. That a time of silence is an opportunity for sisters to express their appreciation of Christ.
Now, we must look at these five things that I put down to help the tone of the worship. First of all, I wrote a greater appreciation of what God is in Himself. Sweet meditation upon His well-beloved Son by reading the Gospel. Exactly what you're doing. Understanding the offerings more clearly. The enjoyment of spiritual hymns, for then he is merry among you that can sing hymns. And the association of the Lord's Supper intelligently and the day on which we gather, the Lord's Day of Resurrection. These are things that will improve the toe. Now there are three minutes left. And is there anyone in this audience that would like to contribute or ask a question? I meant to ask that a half an hour ago, but these men are very, very quick here. You know me. Yes? Pardon me, brother, I cannot hear you. I'm getting deaf.
The thing concerning the Lord's Supper is not to remember.
It's never spoken of as a supper. As a feast anywhere in the Bible. But it is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus. Remember me. But we can't remember Him in His pathway without worshiping Him. It's remembering Him as He once was in here. We remember Him as He was down here. And we worship Him.
Is there a time to break the bread?
I think in some cases we leave the actual breaking of the bread daily in our gathering. I think there's a time, and the brethren know when that time has come. And sometimes we sing hymns and go on past the time.
Attention has been drawn, and rightly so, that worship is a matter of revelation and appreciation. You allow me to add another one that's important. Now worship is also a command. Exodus 20, Exodus 34. God commanded His ancient people Israel to be a worshiping people as a matter of their testimony and national preservation. There's nothing will preserve and assembly these last words engaged in the spirit of worship. Amen.
Yes, that's exactly right, Brother Stuart. It means the worthiness of the object worshipped. Worship is the word. That is the first word that we used in the Greek text, is the worthiness of the one. And the reason that first word is not used so much in the epistles, it means to kiss the ground before a worthy object. And there was always the danger of formalism. In the religious world, there's a kissing and a bowing and so on that is only formality. So I think that the word latrio is used because of spiritual appreciation. But the word does mean worship. Now, we do appreciate so many listening so attentively for the wonderful contributions of all our brethren here today. And I trust our worship might be in spirit and in truth.
Our loving Father, we pray thee for the very thoughts that we've had in these short moments. We thank thee, Father, for the great purposes ours to worship thy beloved Son. May these thoughts that we've been considering, may these precious truths that we've drawn from thy holy word, indeed cause us to be worshippers of thee indeed in a greater and a deeper way. May May our worship be pleasing, Father, as we gather this coming holiday. And we thank thee truly for those who have the knowledge and are able to instruct us in this great subject. Indeed, we praise thee for the one who is the object of our worship, the one who deserves to be praised, worshiped, and adored, the one who washed us in his own precious blood, the one who is now seated at thy right hand in glory, whom we long to see in a coming day. Yea, Father, we bless thee for our precious Lord Jesus Christ and his own worthy name.